Anybody else have a testimony before our opening scripture? Since we just put it into practice, actually, I'm going to call it password prayer. That's, if we put a title on the opening scripture this morning, it would be password prayer. And you won't forget the password when we're finished. If you would, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. And we're going to look at 19 through 24. John's Gospel is really wonderful in many ways. And one of the things that he focused on was Jesus preparing them for what was going to happen at the cross, what was going to happen to Jesus. And he taught a lot in parables, but to them he revealed the meaning of the parables that he taught, but to outsiders he didn't. But to them he did. And so there are a lot of nuggets in here, but when we get down to the end, it'll all come together. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me?" So he asked them that question. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man takes from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto, or up to now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." So going back, Jesus made no secret about the cross, but of course the disciples and many of the followers of Jesus really didn't have any idea about the crucifixion. Many of them didn't really know who he was, and this was a very hard teaching, especially for his disciples. They'd been following for 3 years, coming up on 3.5 years. Not only did he spend a lot of time with them, but the quality of time and the things that he taught them about the kingdom of God and how thorough he really was. And he was very sensitive to pick up on, he began to see them change. They began to get sad. They became sorrowful or full of sorrow because all they saw was the impending crucifixion. But they couldn't seem to see beyond that. And so it's like us sometimes. We see a situation or we're caught up in a situation and that's all we see. But we don't see beyond it to see that God has joy on the other side of that for each one of us. And a lot of times we focus too long on the now and we don't think about the other side of that. And he said, "Verily, verily," in verse 20. Whenever you see Jesus use those words, "verily, verily," the words that follow are the ones we really need to pay attention to, because "verily" means it is the highest, purest form of truth that there could ever be. The scripture says your word is truth. So whatever God said is absolutely true. Today, most people, unless they're believers, do not believe that truth is relevant. They don't believe that there is an absolute truth. But we as believers know that the Word of God is the absolute truth, and every subject, every topic that you could possibly imagine, the Word of God is our authority for all truth and in its purest form. And he said, the world shall rejoice. The world, the unsaved at that time, were really excited and rejoicing that Jesus was going to be crucified. That way they'd get rid of that pesky Jesus fellow, always preaching the gospel. We need to get rid of him. He makes us nervous. He reads our mail. He knows everything about us, and that's kind of creepy. And we don't like it. And the sooner they can shut him up, the better it'll be. He wasn't kidding when he said the world would rejoice. They weren't so rejoicing on the third day. But the disciples were, and the followers of Christ were. But he said, you will weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. The morning when they went to the tomb, and the tomb was empty but an angel. Now that joy, the women that had gone to prepare his body hadn't really expected to find him alive, because they went to anoint his body and prepare it for burial. So even they didn't believe. But when they saw the angel, and then they heard the voice of Jesus, go and tell my brethren, that I am risen. Even then, in the upper room, it seems to have taken a while for the reality that he had been raised from the dead. So there's a time frame here in what he's teaching them and telling them, these things are going to come to pass. And you mark my words, you remember what I've told you. And these things, you look and you will see these things come to pass. Verse 22, he's talking about also childbirth. I remember very vividly being in the delivery room when both of our children were born. And I thought, oh my God, what have I done to my wife? I've never seen her hurt so bad in my life. Yeah, I was in there. And I didn't experience what she experienced, but I bore witness of what had happened. But as soon as the child was born, there was great joy. And so when Jesus used that as a parable, even though the time just previous to his crucifixion brought great pain and lamenting, as soon as he was raised from the dead, all of that passed and a new life. He was raised from the dead and his life restored. And so he said, and now therefore you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. There is a joy in knowing Jesus that no matter what people do to you, what they say to you, how they may trample you under their feet like you're yesterday's fodder, nothing can get the joy that's down on the inside. Oh, they can make us unhappy. But see, happiness is very shallow. Happiness depends on circumstances. Joy depends on relationship. And when you have a relationship with Christ, there is joy there that no man can take away from you. And it's unspeakable joy and full of glory, Peter wrote, because how can you describe what that is? It's very difficult. All I know is I never had any before I got saved, and then I got so full I gave 2/3 of it away and live on the overflow. Because there's such an abundance of joy that replaced all of the hurt, all the anguish, everything that we were before Christ. That's all been washed away. And joy remains. And joy, the joy of the Lord, is our strength. It's what gets us through every day. A lot of us get caught up in some difficult situations, and some people are difficult to deal with, but there's a joy in continuing to do what we're all called to do. There's a joy, a fulfilling, and a satisfaction in doing that. And then we get down a little further, and in that day, that's very specific. In that day, what day is he talking about? the day he rose from the dead. And in that day, you shall ask me nothing. You see, when he walked with them for 3.5 years in conversations, they were always in communication with each other. And they were always asking questions, and sometimes they thought about things they'd like to ask him and hoped that he didn't overhear their conversations, but many times he did. But because he was God in an earth suit, he already knew their thoughts and he knew their hearts. They didn't know that he was God, but he knew their thoughts and the intents of their hearts. And he said, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name. When we first got saved, we didn't know anything, having never been very much involved with any churches or religious people, what we called religious people. So when it came to prayer, all these words became instantly extremely real and valuable to us as brand new believers. I found out that people prayed in the old covenant, but Jesus brought something new. Pray in my name. That's the password. And if you forget it, come back to this verse until you've memorized it, and you won't ever forget your password again. It's like on your computer, you have a password for your email and other things that you do. You need passwords for certain sites. If you do online banking, you need a password. Well, if you want your prayers to be effective, always remember to pray in the name of Jesus. It's not splitting hairs. It was important enough that Jesus told his disciples to pray in my name. So there has to be something really valuable. The name of Jesus unlocks, if you will, all the storehouse of everything that God has that we have need of. And we ask in Jesus' name. And then he said, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And hitherto, or meaning up to this point, you've asked me nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. So it's a short thing, but so vitally important. And we also have come to know that there's no other name that's more powerful than the name of Jesus. Sickness and disease must bow its knee. Everything that we deal with in life, if we bring it under subjection to Jesus' name, and always remember to pray in Jesus' name. Sometimes Jesus might be the only word you have a chance to utter. Calamity can happen very suddenly. But if you can remember, just say his name. It's an all-powerful name. No other religion known to man that man's invented uses the name of Jesus, because Jesus implies several things. Number one, they had never prayed to him. They always prayed to the Father, but Jesus put the clause in my name. And in their eyes, God was the only one qualified to answer prayer. So Jesus, again, is revealing that he was God, because why would you pray to him? Why would you pray in his name? So there's another hidden thing in there that he was teaching them, that if you really get a revelation of who I am, you will understand that whatsoever you pray in my name, that will I do. See, he's seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession now for us. Your prayers are heard. The Holy Spirit in you instantly connects with your Heavenly Father. And prayer, it's like that connection becomes electrified. It's instant. There is no distance in prayer. There's no time in prayer. It's always now. So, password prayer. Jesus is the password, and if you forget it, it won't take you long to get it back. You won't have to go back and go through a whole bunch of questions to come up with a new password, because there aren't any. See, that's the difference. On your computer, you can change your password from time to time. But with the Lord, you never have to change the password. It's always the same. It can't be duplicated. It can't be faked. His name is real. And it's all powerful and almighty, and every time you pray, use his name, and all of hell trembles. Oh my God, they learned that name. because they have no power and they have no authority to stand against you when you're praying or in your life, if you keep this really truly in mind. And that began, Jesus began to teach them on the other side of the cross how to be prepared. You're going to go through a little torment and a time of travail and weeping, but you can do that. You can get through that, because this isn't going to last long. And when you see me come out of that tomb, raised up, all that sorrow and all that sadness is going to be gone, and joy is going to come flooding into your life. And it's like his second coming. All the heartaches of man and all the sadness and all of the stuff that's going on is one day going to be all washed away. And joy is going to be flooding the believers that are still here when he comes. Joy that there'll be no description for it. It'll be absolutely awesome, because we're the people that keep saying, yeah, Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. And all the people laugh and mock and wag their tongues at us. But you know what? One day he's coming. And when he does, all the prayers you prayed, all the concerns you had for people that were in trouble, all the people that you knew that didn't have a relationship with the Lord, they're the ones that will be weeping and lamenting that they missed their opportunity. Just like when the ark got closed up. The body of Christ is the ark. The kingdom of God is the ark. And everyone that gets on board, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and you're going. And this is some tasty little tidbits to remind you of the power of his name and the password that unlocks all of the treasures of heaven are at your hand. By using the name of Jesus, it gives you access. Amen. Last week we talked about Jesus being our high priest. We talked about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness and who the tempter is and all of his tactics. And so many times we think that when tests or trials and troubles come at us that God's getting rather vindictive and he wants to get even with us or something. It's just so prevalent in conversations, until you really know who's doing what to who. So today I'd like to continue our teaching on patience, because it's one of the building blocks in the life of a Christian. And Peter added that, while the Holy Spirit through Peter added patience, and how needful it is, because patience is something that we have as believers. And last week, just as we were winding down a bit, and Ken and Laurie said, I used to be afraid to ask God for patience, because if I did, he would give me troubles and tribulations. Now to the savvy one who knows who's doing what, you wouldn't fall for that. But a lot of people do. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Oh, it just keeps getting gooder. I know, and you know, you start James, it's only 5 chapters, but my God, it's a life-changing journey. But before that, where Aaron had started, in verse 2, that's where we left off last week, and James said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And sometimes we don't think about counting it joy when we find ourselves, we stepped in it somewhere along the way, and it don't smell too good. But we don't look at the joy at the time, because maybe we've not really learned the rest of what James had to say about that. He said, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. When the tempter comes to us, he never goes for your strong points. He goes for your weaknesses. He goes for the Achilles heel. But patience has been given to us to get us through those times and to know that who the tempter is, what his tactics are, what his end game is. God has already given us something to deal with that so that we don't have to spend all our time wasting away thinking about how bad a situation is or how bad a trouble is or how bad that really challenges my faith, because faith will overcome everything. It's the more powerful force. It's the opposite of fear. Fear is negative faith. Fear is believing more in the words of the devil than the word of God. Worried about what the devil says, worried about what the devil's going to do. But in my Bible, he got defeated at Calvary. And he has no place, he has no power, he has no authority. But James talked about when we fall into these things. And then it begins a process of where, if we don't recognize it for what it is, it's going to take us down a road that is going to be a little more difficult to deal with. He brings up the subject again. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, who becomes like how Jesus did in the temptation in the wilderness. He was tempted in all ways like as we were, or we are, and we read that last week. But he never gave in. He came back with the word of God. It's the word that's going to make the difference. We need to know the word well enough so that we don't get caught off guard and we don't have anything to say, and so we do stupid stuff or say things that aren't going to help us out. Sometimes the best weapon is just be quiet. Don't open your mouth and put your foot in, and I put mine in both of them at once a few times, but probably none of you have ever done that. But he says, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now this is at the judgment seat of Christ, that believers will stand one day and give an account for our walk. Was our fruit good or was it not good? Did we, what we spent our time on, did it contribute to the kingdom? Did it have value or did it not? That's not about salvation. It's about rewards or being denied rewards that we could have had. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. The white throne judgment of God is for non-believers. So don't mix up the two. You see, we've already been judged. And you know what? We were all found guilty. So don't get pious. We all get the same sentence. We were all found guilty. However, the judge was so gracious and so merciful that he imputed the rewards for being guilty upon Jesus in our place. But James says, so when we're called before the judgment seat of Christ, there are rewards. One of them is the crown of life. And life has a lot of aspects to it. There's physical life, the spiritual life, and there's eternal life. So whenever you read the word life, think of it in three levels. There's our everyday earth life that we live in our earth suits, our physical life. But there's our spiritual life, which is our relationship with Him. And then there's eternal life, which we already have. Also, that will be for all eternity. And He has given us, Peter said, He has given us all things that pertain to life. So all these things, we can save so much time praying for stuff that God has already given us once we have knowledge of it. Then prayers, a lot of them can become prayers of thanksgiving. If we know that He, according to Colossians 1:13, He has, past tense, delivered us from all the power of darkness, and delivered us or translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So if He's already done that for us, we don't have to ask Him to do something He's already did. That's why the little 6-verse Lord's Prayer that we first learned as believers, Jesus taught them about pray in this manner. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God will never lead us into temptation. He will lead us out of it. But we have to be patient. We have to endure. And that's part of what he was saying. And now let's look a little more about temptation. We know that word means to be tested, to be tried. So when people say, God's testing me, the greatest test you had was the day it was either Jesus or devil. Take your pick. Because that's a spiritual matter right there that will be for all eternity. Whatever decision you make about Jesus is the biggest test a person will ever have. Will I choose life or will I choose death? Will I choose blessings or will I choose to be cursed? It's that simple. But James says in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempts he any man. We know what temptation is. It's something that the enemy dangles in front of us to lure us, to draw us away, to separate us from our Heavenly Father, so that we get into sin if we follow after those things. But he said, God is not the one doing that. So if you've blamed God unknowingly, you can undo it just as quickly. It's come to this and choose to believe what the Holy Spirit said through James. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and is enticed. We all have lusts. They're strong desires. Sometimes our flesh wants to just rage and just be the master of our destiny. But through the Spirit and through the name of Jesus, it doesn't have to. And we can do something about it because God has equipped us to do something about it. He's given us the power of His Holy Spirit and He's given us the name of Jesus. But look at how it starts. When he's drawn away of his own lust, it doesn't have to be just sexual lust. It can be, man, I know people that just love to go to the mall all the time and just go shopping. They're like addicted to shopping or addicted to drugs, addicted to alcohol, whatever lust. Lust is a powerful force and it can get a hold of us. And before we were saved, it did. But now, everything is different. And James is telling us the way out. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. See, that's what temptation does. It's all dressed up in a nice, pretty package. Devil with a blue dress on kind of deal, like the song. I hope nobody's wearing a blue dress today. I'm not talking about you. It's just the title of a song that is so true. And then, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So that's how we get in trouble. We begin to think about stuff. We begin to meditate on it. And it isn't long when we start going down that road. It has to do with our thought life. And if the enemy can get a foothold in our minds and in our thinking, it isn't a far stretch because he'll begin to show us pictures that go with the thoughts. And it's very easy from that point, if we don't recognize it, to stop it right there. And cast that thought down. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, that the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. God has equipped us to be able to get out of a funky mindset or a thought process that if we continue on and we give into it, that's when we start getting in trouble. And if we don't pay any heed to this, we're going to need the blood of Jesus really immediately and get ourselves out of this, because the end of it is death to our spirit life. It's going to sap us. It's going to take us away from everything good and right and proper. It'll really affect our walk. And then verse 16, James says, do not err, my beloved brethren. In other words, don't make the mistake of thinking God is doing this to you. You have an enemy. And it's not God. And then he's going to go say, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us, with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creation. And so he clearly distinguishes where temptation comes from. We went back and saw how Jesus dealt with it, because he was tempted in all ways like we are. You don't think Mary Magdalene was a fox after she got delivered from demonic spirits? You don't think Jesus was tempted? How can we pick and choose? Because it says he was tempted in all ways as we are. So don't think that because he was Jesus, he wasn't tempted. Because the word clearly says that he was. And he had to be in order to go to the cross and deliver every one of us from the powers of every temptation that the enemy could conjure up in hell. Every one of us. Jesus went first and showed us the way out of that. But we have to know this, because if we start getting wishy-washy about it, it's really easy to start a very gradual slide, and suddenly you wake up one morning and say, oh my gosh, how did I get into this? I don't even know where this started. Nip it in the bud immediately. You can tell your body, you can tell your mind, you can take those thoughts captive. I say Jesus is the jailer of bad thoughts. Lock them up, and he's got the keys, and he's the jail master. And we don't talk a lot about our thoughts, but Joyce Myers calls it stinking thinking, because we all have a mind and we can get off track. And if we follow our thoughts long enough, it's going to take us down a bad road. But James just wanted to make it very clear who's behind it. And don't make the mistake that it's God, because if you do, then you won't even know how to pray. Well, God might be trying to teach me something here. Duh. Don't listen to the voice of the enemy. Learn to discern the Spirit. Learn to test the Spirit. If it glorifies God, it's of the Lord. If it glorifies hell, then you know where that one came from. And it's a very simple test to discern which spirit is operating, not only among us, but within each of us. If a thought does not glorify the Lord, we have to deal with it. If it does, then we can embrace it. So, anyway, patience is something that we already have. It's called long-suffering, actually, in Galatians chapter 5. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. I kind of nicknamed that the evidence of God's indwelling presence. Look how long God put up with me. How long did he put up with you? Nobody needs to answer that question. Isn't it? It's true. He does, because he's long-suffering. And the word says that he's long-suffering that no man should perish, but that all would come to know him and know the truth. And so however long it takes, God's in it for the long haul. If we die without him, you know, we died with no hope. But it's not his will that any man perish, but all come to a knowledge of the truth. So patience is really important. It means steadfastness and endurance, not giving in. Stand fast. And so I'm going to end it there, because I wanted to follow through on what we didn't finish last week. There's still more to patience, so please be patient. We'll get to some more next week. But just know who the tempter is, and know when you're being tempted, God's not putting you through a test. And that will give you a lot more victory than you ever thought possible when you know that. Does anyone need prayer this morning that we haven't prayed for anyone yet this morning except Andy? And we need to make sure that all our prayer needs are taken care of.